Mark chapter 2, and studying the life of Jesus in these early days of his ministry. Picking up at verse 1, it says, "And when he," referring to the Lord Jesus, "when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and take up your pallet and walk"? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." And he rose and immediately took up the pallet, and he went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well now, Lord, what do you have for us today? What word, Father, would you speak to us today that our hearts would be open wide to you, that the Spirit's teaching and guidance and leading and anointing, Father, would be present? Lord, as I often pray, that you would take any notes in front of me and transform them into a message. But that most importantly, Lord, that each of us, that this wouldn't be a wasted moment, but this would be a time when we hear from you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, glory be to God. Glory be to God. King Jesus not only healed the man, he cleansed the man. This is really a fantastic story. It was one of my favorites in Sunday school. Can you figure out why? Hell, hey, when you get to cut a hole in the roof, that sounds like a lot of fun. Not so sure the deacons want us to try that out here. Fred, no? Not even a little hole? Well, here we are in God's word. And in verses 1 to 4, we see that the scriptures reveal the desperation of this paralyzed man's friends. Attention to all of you homeowners that like to do construction. Pull out your Sawzall, because it's time to cut a hole in the house where Jesus and his family were staying. And as you remember, the Lord had moved his ministry base from his hometown of Nazareth and was now ministering in that upper area of Galilee, and specifically out of the city of Capernaum. Look there in your Bibles, you'll notice in verse 1 that Jesus had now returned home. And this had been after many days of ministry. So word was getting out about Jesus, and people were drawn to Jesus. Oh, how I wish people would be drawn to Jesus like that today. Because he really is the answer, folks. He really is. I don't know why, but I just feel this weekend and in this service, there might be somebody that needs to hear that message. That's a word for you. You've been looking in all the wrong places. The best place to look is where Jesus is found. He loves you and he gave his life for you. He really desires to have you and to have all of you. and for you to know him and to know the power of his resurrection and the power of life. You know, life's hard. Someone was sharing with me earlier, you know, I'm just hearing even today, people are walking through some hard times, dark waters, valleys, a shadow of death. But you know what? When God is with us, oh, if God is for us, amen, joy, who can be against us? Isn't that the truth? They were flocking to hear Jesus. Well, that's what I see there in verse 2. They were coming, well, they weren't going into the house because there were so many of them. But can you picture Jesus standing at the doorstep? What was he doing? The end of verse 2 says he was teaching the word to them. He was opening up their eyes to the Old Testament scriptures. I like to refer to those as the Jewish scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus was revealing to them that the Messiah had come, and he was the Messiah. He was proclaiming to them the gospel of God's kingdom, that they need to be ready, that they needed to know him, that in him there was forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But verses 3 and 4, the scene sort of moves from the broad picture of all these people gathered around the house where Jesus was staying, and it narrows down from that crowd to another group of people who are eager to bring a friend. Four men, eager to bring a friend before the Lord Jesus. But they couldn't get close to Jesus because the crowd was so big and people were pushing and shoving. Everyone wanted to be close to Jesus. Wouldn't you want to be close to Jesus if he was like right there? I was thinking about this story, and it reminded me when we were living in Ireland. This was a number of years ago. One of our former presidents, I won't say which one, but you'll probably figure it out. He was very popular in Ireland. And at the time, it was sort of a good idea for him to escape America and go someplace where everybody else was going to welcome him. Anyway, I heard that he was coming to the town of Dundalk. Dundalk's just a little off-the-track town, you know. It's not really that big, but I heard he was coming, and I thought, hey, you know, that would be kind of cool. Going to see him living in a foreign country and seeing what that's all like. And so I went over to Dundalk, and I wanted to get there early because I wanted to be as close as possible. After all, you know, you might get on television. And so, hey, I got friends back in America, so you know, I like to wave. And for the record, I've been on the Jumbotron twice in the Phillies baseball game, two times in a row, you know, so I'm kind of famous. I know what dance moves to pull that will get you on the Jumbotron really fast. Well, got there early, but as it turned out, they had this whole inner circle area reserved for, you know, whoever these special people were. But I was behind one of those fences. You know those kind of fences that they set up? They're not fixed in the ground, but they're chain link fences. And so I was, you know, right there at the fence. I thought, I was going to have a great view. But then all the Irish grannies started to show up because they just loved that president. And after a while, there was like thousands of people. Boy, did I pick the wrong place to stand, because the crowd started to kind of do this surge thing. Have you ever been in a circumstance like that? And it got really scary because, I mean, we were right up, and all of a sudden, you know, we're all getting shoved into the fence. And so, you know, we did what we had to do. We used our backsides and start pushing all these old women back. You know, I don't know why. What a crazy story to tell. And how does it relate to Jesus? I'll bring it in there somehow. But I just picture people trying to get as close to Jesus as possible. And these four fellows, you know, the way these houses were typically built, there were oftentimes a staircase that was on the outside of the building. Kind of like we have like fire escapes. And possibly that's what was there, or who knows, maybe they got a ladder, or maybe somebody helped somebody up. But obviously they got up on the roof because they couldn't get close to Jesus and decided to cut a hole in it. Now, you know, I was thinking about, you might probably know that those roofs were typically thatched, or sometimes they were stone or wood or whatever, but they were able to cut into it. And it kind of strikes me, because there's no comment in the story about, here these guys are, just picture this, these four guys up on a roof with a paralytic guy, you know, stretched out, and they're up there and they're cutting and working away, and Jesus is down below. And there's nothing said about what the crowd saying, hey, what are those guys doing up there anyway, right? It's almost a comical scene in a way, but I just think that the crowds were so transfixed by Jesus. They were so focused on Jesus, maybe they just, you know, weren't really paying attention to what those four guys were doing up there on that roof. But their determination paid off in verses 5-7. Look there again at verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. But there were some scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, they said, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, verse 5 speaks of faith, doesn't it? But whose faith? It's actually not the faith of the paralytic, is it? It's the faith of the four men. The four men who made the effort to bring their friend, the four men who got him up on the roof, and the four men who cut the hole in the roof. Jesus acknowledged their faith. Now, with all the other stories that we would read in the Gospels, we would think, okay, now Jesus is going to heal him. But instead, before he even does that, he says, of course, what? I know you know the story. He tells the man, your sins are forgiven. Let me just say something about this for just a moment. There's nothing in this passage that suggests that that man was paralyzed because of his own sin. There isn't. There's not a word about that. But yes, since the fall of Adam and Eve, the world has been plunged into sin and death. But there's nothing in this passage that says that this fellow's paralysis was the result of his own personal sin. Now, can personal sin have a bearing on physical health? Yes, it can. But on the other hand, you might remember the story of the blind man. Remember the fellow that was blind from birth? And they asked Jesus, who sinned? Did his parents sin? Did this guy sin? And what did Jesus say? No, it wasn't his parents. No, it wasn't even him. But actually, I'm going to use this to bring glory to God. So you see here, this man that they brought to Jesus had a need. But he had a need that no one was thinking about. His four friends weren't thinking about it. They just wanted to see their friend physically healed. But Jesus saw a much deeper need. I was kind of thinking that's why hospitals have chaplains, and it's why pastors visit people, because all physical infirmities aside, people have spiritual needs. And what's really cool about this passage is realizing that Jesus looked beyond the natural, and he saw into that man's soul, into that man's spirit, and Jesus understood what that man's need really was, that man needed to be forgiven by God. You know, I think to myself, if I go to visit somebody and say they're in the hospital and they don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. I remember years ago, I was asked to go see someone, and this person was really close to death, and the family was making quite a few requests of me about him, and they weren't necessarily folks that, you know, would have maybe come to our church or whatever, but for whatever reason, they asked me to come. But I said to them, if I come, I said, I have to tell you in advance, if I come, I'm going to present the gospel. And you know, they said, okay, you can do that. And so that's what happened. Right at his bedside, presented the gospel while the family was all gathered around. And really, it was a deathbed conversion because that man placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I'll tell you something. I'm sure every one of his family members, including that man himself, that if God in that moment had decided to heal him physically, I think everybody would have welcomed that. I think everybody would have celebrated and shouted, praise the Lord. But you know, there is something more important in life than just our physical bodies. And that's where we stand with God. You know, it's about our eternity. Do I have a relationship with him? And so I see Jesus, and those of you who minister in this sphere of pastoral ministries and caring for people, I see this passage as just a wonderful example of where the Lord Jesus, where he really places the priority, and the first priority is on the man's soul. Well, Jesus, of course, forgives the man, and that sparks a reaction, doesn't it? In verses 6 and 7, the scribes, who were they? Experts in the Mosaic law. They hear what Jesus has done here, and it startles them, because after all, and they were correct about saying this, only God can forgive sin. So if only God can forgive sin, now follow the logic of this. If only God can forgive sin, and Jesus has just forgiven this man's sins, then weren't they correct in saying that Jesus had committed blasphemy? On the other hand, there was one who could forgive sin. And so it raises then the question is, well then, who really is Jesus? I want you to kind of step away from the story for just a moment. I want you to zoom out to the bigger picture in the gospel. You know, I think sometimes when we read the gospels, we get caught up within the stories, but we don't think about why is this story being told? You know, why does Mark tell us the story that we're looking at today? Well, it really goes back to the beginning of the gospel itself. In verse 1 of chapter 1, you can look at it if you want to, Mark makes an assertion. He says that Jesus is the Christos, Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. But then he takes it one step further. You see, because you got to remember, the Jews were looking for a human Messiah. But then Mark adds something else to it. He says, why, he's not only the Messiah, he's actually God's son. Well, you know, as Christians, that's something that we believe and accept. But you have to realize that the Gospel of Mark is really what we would call an apologetic. I don't mean an apology. By apologetic, I mean a defense. In other words, Mark has made an assertion. Do you want to know who Jesus is? He's the Messiah. And he's not just an earthly Messiah. Why? He's actually God the Father's eternal Son. And so what Mark is really doing in his gospel is he's laying out an apologetic that argues for proving why Jesus must be God. And he begins with the story of John the Baptizer, who, when Jesus comes in Mark's gospel, Mark says, why, Jesus is mightier than I. And if you read some of the other conversations that John the Baptizer has about Jesus, you know, like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He also says things like, why, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and tie his sandals. And then he makes a rather interesting assertion, because you got to remember that John was born before Jesus was born, and yet John says, but he existed before me. What is that? Hint, hint. Well, Mark says, well, that's just my first apologetic. The next one is when Jesus is baptized. Because remember, 30 years have passed from the time of his birth and all the events surrounding his birth, and things have kind of gone silent. And now 30 years later, maybe some folk were wondering, who really was Jesus' father? Wasn't it Joseph the carpenter? Hey, you know, I seem to remember a story about this guy. Well, at his baptism, as you know, suddenly, a voice that they hadn't heard, I believe, for hundreds of years, speaks from heaven. And whose voice is it? It's God the Father. And God the Father now says, do you want to know who that man is that John has just baptized? Thou art my beloved Son. It's as if God the Father is saying, That's my boy. So Mark's beginning to say, look, Jesus is the Messiah. He is God the Father's eternal Son. John the Baptist introduced him. God the Father spoke from heaven. And then Jesus in his ministry begins to even give further proofs why the demonic realm cowers in his presence. The demonic realm is no match for him. And prior to that, remember, Satan, he's led out into the wilderness and tempts him, and he defeats Satan with the word of God. And then Jesus begins to perform mighty miracles. All these things are testifying to what John has asserted. But when we come to today's text, Mark throws in one more argument. And it's really cool to see how it's done here because the question itself comes from those that are struggling to understand the scribes. Only God can forgive sins. Question mark. Jesus, he just forgave that man's sins. So then, therefore, what is the text begging us to conclude? He must be God. He must be God. And I'll tell you something. Jesus got their attention because he said, you know, what's easier for me to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Why, that's just words. Would you like to see me raise him and heal him and really prove that what I'm saying about myself is true? Well, of course, Jesus says, in order, verse 10, look there, that you might know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take your pallet, and go home. And that's what happened. And my Bible says they were all amazed. Actually, that word amazed, it really could be translated in just contemporary language. They were blown away. They were shocked. They were stunned. So when you make a defense, when you make an assertion about Jesus, and then you begin to give arguments that prove who he is, what does that ultimately lead to? It leads to a verdict. And more specifically, it should really lead to our own personal decision. In other words, what it really gets down to, folks, is these are not just fun stories that we all enjoyed in Sunday school, but these are living stories that testify to who Jesus Christ is. And the question really is deeply personal because that's why Mark wrote his gospel, which is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Now, I'll tell you, that's a very relevant question. I mean, you have Hinduism and Buddhism and you have other Eastern religions that are glad to take Jesus along with all their other religious leaders and just group him in along with everyone else as another wise, sage prophet. You have Islam. They're accepting of Jesus, except they put Jesus on par with Muhammad, right? Jesus, like Muhammad, is another prophet. Others have gone to some rather interesting extremes. I've illustrated this in the past, but it is true, I'm about to say, that Mormons in their official teaching would say that Jesus was the son of many sons of God the Father, and among those was Lucifer. So in other words, Lucifer is Jesus' brother. Well, there's all sorts of ways of looking at this. New Age philosophers, just thinking about this. New Age philosophy, what do they do with Jesus? I think they dress Jesus up in beads, make him look like a hip guru who maybe smokes marijuana in states where it's legal. What do we do with Jesus? Jesus is someone who gnaws at the world. Have you ever noticed how people get upset when you bring Jesus into the conversation? Others are less kind in treating Jesus today. There are people that would say, well, you know, Jesus, he was like a social radical. You know, maybe a bit of lunacy there or poor mental health. But Mark throws down the gauntlet and proclaims to the world, we're not going to have any of that. Jesus is not just a man. He's very God. And he's not your guru advisor. And you're not going to find him dressed in rainbow tights marching on Washington. But Jesus is eternal God who manifested himself in human flesh. So hear him, the invitation, believe in him. Why, I would add, bow to him. And Father, as we come to the table of your Son, I pray that we'll come on humbled, bowed knee, bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of this universe. Oh, Father, to think that maybe there's someone here today who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. My friend, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that we would not have a wrong view of who you are, but we would realize who you are, and when in realizing it, we would truly be humbled before you. We would worship before you, Lord. Oh, that we would, as the Bible says, every tongue will confess and every knee is going to bow before that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, what a day that's going to be. Glory, hallelujah. Thank you, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.